Well, Lord, our God, we are so grateful for these moments before us where we have the opportunity to feed once again in the green pastures of your word. Lord, we need that far more than we even realize. We're grateful that in the midst of the trials and the hardships and the tears of life that you've given us a firm foundation on which to stand. And that firm foundation is your word, and that word proclaims to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, you will not forsake to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, you'll never, no never, no never forsake. And so, Father, may we be greatly encouraged as we begin this study on the book of Job. And as we study this book, may we look much to Jesus, the one who came to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, and the one in whom we are assured that there is indeed coming a day when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when all pain and suffering and crying and death will be removed forever and ever, and there will be no possibility of another fall into sin, and there will be no entrance of the serpent into the holy dwelling place of your people. We're so grateful that Jesus Christ has won that great victory for us. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that even as we begin to consider the story of Job, that already we would be looking to those great things. And so may we be encouraged tonight by your word. Would you grant to us a fair meeting with Christ? For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Job. Tonight we're going to be looking at Job 1 and reading and looking together at just the first five verses. This is before, if you know the story of Job at all, this is before all of the trouble hits. But these are important verses in setting the context for us and showing us a little bit of who Job was and what his character was like and what his life was like prior to the loss of nearly everything. And so tonight we're going to be looking at just the first five verses of Job chapter 1. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, His written Word, we're mindful again, as the Belgian Confession reminds us, that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, Job 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a series on the book of Job. And immediately, we are introduced to the main character of the book. And so I've used the opening words of our text this evening as the title for tonight's sermon. There was a man. This is maybe a very loose way of putting our phrase, "I know a guy." The author wants us to know Job. He wants us to know what Job is like, who he is. And so he takes these first verses to introduce us to Job. And I have 2 points then to our sermon this evening. First of all, his character, and we'll see that in verses 1-3. And then secondly, his sacrifices, and we'll see that in verses 4-5. We begin then with his character. We're introduced in verse 1 with these words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Well, the first thing we learn about this man, the main character of this book, is where he lived. We're told that he lived in the land of Uz. Now, we don't know the precise location of Uz, but what we do know is that Uz was not in the Promised Land. In fact, in verse 3, we'll learn that Uz was actually in the east. And that's significant. That's an important factor here in these opening verses, that Uz was in the land of the east. And that's important because it reminds us of the opening chapters of Scripture. You recall in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden after their fall into sin, they were banished to the east of Eden. And in the very next chapter of Scripture, Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, you may recall that Cain, Adam and Eve's son, fled from the presence of the Lord after killing his brother Abel, and he fled to the land of Nod, which we are told was east of Eden. And so already in the opening chapters of Scripture, we're reminded that to be east of Eden is to be away from the presence of the Lord. It was to be away from the land of blessing. The east is not the garden. It's not paradise. It's not Eden. It in fact reminds us of the curse. And that's where this man lived. He lived in Uz, outside the Promised Land, in a land under the curse. In a land that brought forth thorns and thistles. In a land where man ate bread by the sweat of his face. In a land where women had pain in childbirth. In a land where the serpent would go about on his belly, eating dust all the days of his life. So bear that in mind, the location of this man. He lives in Uz, which is in the east, a cursed land. The second thing we learn about this man in the opening verse is that his name was Job. And that too is significant, it's important. Job is not an Israelite name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's not a name found among the covenant people of God. It's a foreign name to the Israelites. And so what we're being told here in the opening verse of the book of Job is that here we have a man who's living outside the Promised Land, who is outside the covenant people of God. We fully expect then, by the end of verse 1, that this man is going to be living a most cursed experience, a most cursed life. And so it's rather shocking what we read next. We learn that this man, Job, living in the land of Uz, east of Eden, we learn that he was a man who was blameless and upright. Now, this doesn't mean that Job was without sin. We need to be clear in our understanding that. In fact, later on in the book, Job himself will confess that he is a sinner. Job is not perfect. He doesn't claim to be. So what does it mean that he was blameless and upright? Well, it means that he was single-hearted. It means that he was devoted to the Lord. And that's what our author makes clear at the end of verse 1. We read that not only was he blameless and upright, but we read the explanation of that. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. And here we're reminded of wisdom literature in Scripture. Job feared the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. And so Job here is being pictured to us as one who lives in wisdom. He lives with fear of the Lord. His heart is directed to the Lord. It's not divided. It's a single heart directed to the Lord. In fact, he actively is turning away from evil. He not only fears the Lord, but he shuns evil. He turns away from evil. He doesn't come as close to the line of evil as he can without giving in. He sees evil and he runs in the opposite direction. In many ways, Job is the embodiment of the blessed man of Psalm 1. Job does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Job does not stand in the way of sinners. Job does not sit in the seat of mockers. Job, in every respect, in these opening verses, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And that becomes clear as we continue on in the text. Look at verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's a large family. 7 sons. 7, of course, in Scripture is the number of perfection. 3 daughters. You add the number 3 to the number 7 and you get the number 10, which is the number of completion. Our author is telling us here that Job's family was an ideal family, a large family, a family perfect and complete. The point isn't that they were without sin. The point was that Job has done his part to multiply and fill the earth. He's also done his part to subdue it. Look at verse 3. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. And very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, in the ancient Near East, a man's wealth was measured not by his bank account, not by the number of investments that he had, but a man's wealth was measured by the number of his livestock. And so what we're being told here is that Job was exceedingly wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. One commentator said that the animals cover all areas of economic activity, from herding, think of the sheep, to trade, think of the camels and the donkeys, to working the soil and growing crops, think of the yoked oxen. Job's economic prosperity had a very broad base. In addition to his livestock, he had very many servants. In fact, we're not even told how many. They're too numerous to count. And so verse 3 concludes by saying, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Think of that. In all the world in that day, there was none greater than Job. Job was filling the earth and subduing it. Job was doing his part to fulfill the creation mandate. And remember, he was doing all of this in the land of Uz, east of Eden. He was doing in the land of Uz what Adam should have been doing in the garden. In fact, there's a sense in which Job living in Uz surpasses Adam living in Eden. Think about that. Righteous Adam lived in the garden and sinned. The sinner Job lives in Uz and is righteous. He is fruitful and multiplying. He's subduing the land. It almost makes you wonder what Job would do if the serpent slithered in and attacked the character of God. Well, we're given an indication what Job would do. Look at verse 4 as we turn now from Job's character to Job's sacrifices. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Well, Job's children were certainly the recipients of his wealth. We find here that each one of his seven sons had his own house, and they would hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. In other words, there was a regular rotation of feasting and gathering and partying. One feast was barely done and another one would begin. There was a regular feasting circuit, a partying circuit. It was always a holiday for Job's sons. And not only for the sons, but those sons would also invite their three sisters to come and to eat and drink with them. They didn't lack places to gather. They didn't lack food and drink. They didn't lack good times. Nor did they lack a father who loved them. Notice verse 5. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And so we're given a bit of a window into Job's life, into his character, into his practice, into the way that he lived his life in fearing the Lord and shunning evil. When the days of the feasts of his children had run their course, Job would immediately send and consecrate his children. He would sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. There were 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. That means that each time a feast was done, Job would offer 10 burnt offerings, and he would do this over and over and over and over again. Why would Job do this? Well, the author tells us, Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." The thought of this was unbearable to Job. He couldn't live with the thought that his children may have cursed God. This God who loved him, this God whom he loved in return. He couldn't bear the thought of one of his own offspring cursing this God who so loved him and whom he loved. And so he offered sacrifices to atone for even the possibility of sin. And so we're being given a rather remarkable picture here in these opening verses. Though Job did not live in the promised land, and though Job was not an Israelite, we find him offering sacrifices for his children. Job knew that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And notice, as Job made his sacrifices, we read in that last phrase of our text, "Thus Job did continually." He didn't wake up one morning knowing that another one of the feasts of his children were done and say, "Well, you know, I offered a sacrifice last week. That should be enough. Or I offered a sacrifice a month ago. That should be enough." And we did this over and over and over and over again, making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice over and over and over again. There was no end to it. As long as his children kept holding their feasts, as long as there was the possibility that his children may have cursed God in their heart, Job knew there was the need for sacrifice. And so, while Job may be indeed the embodiment of the righteous man of Psalm 1, not walking in the way of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of the scornful, while Job may have been the embodiment of the man of Psalm 1, Job also knew full well that a better man was needed. A man better than himself. He knew that a greater sacrifice was needed. He knew that a greater righteousness was needed. A righteousness that could actually cover and clothe sinners. A man who could actually make sinners righteous. This is something Job could not do for his children. He could offer the sacrifices. He could not change their hearts. For that, someone else was needed. And so you see so beautifully already here in these opening five verses of the book, the author is pointing us beyond Job. He's pointing us to the true blessed man of Psalm 1. He's pointing us to the true righteous man of Psalm 1. He's pointing us to Jesus. And the beauty of Jesus as the righteous man of Psalm 1 is not only that He is righteous, but the true beauty of Jesus is that He gives His righteousness to sinners. Jesus did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Jesus did not stand in the way of sinners. Jesus did not sit in the seat of mockers. Jesus didn't come to this world to sin with sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to be nailed to the tree. And as He was nailed to the tree, there were no streams of water to quench His thirst. The only fruit He tasted was the sour wine. And there on the tree, He was cut off from God, that sinners like you and me, and sinners like Job and like his children, that sinners like us might gather in the assembly of the righteous. The assembly of all those who by faith alone receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift. A gift not earned, but a gift fully and freely given. It was to Jesus that Job was looking. And it is to Jesus that we must look. Not only in times of joy and of great prosperity, but also in times of sorrow and great loss. We know what's coming in the life of Job. Job didn't. We don't know what's coming in our own life. We don't know what the week ahead may bring. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what the rest of this very day may bring. But what Job is teaching us and what the author of Job is teaching us is that at all times, when things are going well, when things are not going well, always we need to be looking to Jesus, knowing that God has redeemed us in His Son, that there truly is no other comfort, no other security than that of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Job didn't find his comfort. He didn't find his security in his children, in his livestock, in his servants, in his wealth, in all the blessings that he had. The book will bear that out. He was sorely tested in it. But he learned himself that his security and his comfort was in belonging to Christ. And so in many ways, what we begin to see already now and what we will see more clearly as we make our way through the book, the main character of the book is not Job. The main character of the book is God. God who has His hold on Job. God who is holding Job in His hand and will not allow anyone to snatch him away. In the chapters to come, as you may well know, Satan will put Job to the test. But ultimately, as we'll see, it's really not Job that Satan is so much interested in attacking. The one that Satan is interested in attacking is God Himself. Satan is up to his old tricks. He's doing in the life of Job exactly what he did in the garden. It wasn't Adam and Eve that Satan was after. It was God that Satan was after. He means to impugn the character of God. He means to turn people away from faith in God. And so he tells the lie that God is not good, that God is not kind, that God does not care for His people, that God doesn't keep His word. That's what Satan is doing. And that's what we'll find him doing throughout this book. You see, Job is a trophy of God's redeeming grace, and this is the thing that Satan cannot bear. This is the thing that Satan wants to undo. Satan wants to prove that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will fail. That his head will not be crushed. And that his biting of the heel of the seed of the woman will be fatal. The book of Job is proof. Proof that God's promise does not fail. Not because of Job's hold on God, but because of God's hold on Job. Here then, beloved, is the anchor that holds through all of your sufferings, through all of your trials, through all of your tears. Jesus has always held you fast. Jesus will always hold you fast. And no matter what you're going through right now, be assured of this. Jesus is holding you fast. And as proof of that, He invites you to His house. He invites you to His feast. And as we come to His table, as we come to the feast, He's prepared for us. You can be assured of this. There's no need for a sacrifice afterwards. Because Jesus has made the once for all sacrifice. This is a feast to which we are welcome. This is a feast in which we can rejoice. This is a feast in which Jesus shares Himself and all of His benefits for us. This is a feast in which He proclaims to you and me that He is our only comfort, our only security in life and in death, that He abides with us always. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these verses that we could consider for a few moments together tonight. We're grateful that already here at the outset of the book of Job, we're already being directed to one that is much greater than Job. One who is perfect in every respect, and yet one who suffered more than any other. And we're mindful that the suffering of Jesus was on our behalf because of our sin, because of our waywardness. That even though He is the blessed man and the righteous man of Psalm 1, He gave Himself to be cut off from all your blessings, that we might be the recipient of them all. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. So thankful for Him, the righteous, who suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to You. Father, You know that our pilgrim pathway here is often a hard pathway, that Your people are often a hurting people in this life. So we thank You that You give to us the gospel every Lord's Day, and that tonight You invite us to come again to Your table. A table where we are directed to lift up our hearts to heaven, to lift them up to You. A table where You say to us, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am holding on to You still. Be still and know that when tomorrow comes, You will still be in my hand. And that when next week comes, and next month, and next year, and decades from now, You will still be in my hand. I will allow nothing to separate You from my love. Father, may we be greatly encouraged in that. And even in our deepest sufferings, in our deepest trials, may we be given the grace and the faith to be able to say with Job of old, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Lord, we thank You that You are sovereign. And we thank You that You are good. And we thank You that even in this book, You are teaching us again that You are very compassionate. and so very merciful. So may it be our joy to come to your table tonight. And may your great salvation lift our souls on high. Hear us, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your smaller book now, your forms and prayers book.